After several months of headline-grabbing violence, I preached a sermon entitled, The Cause of Violence. In it, I mentioned the unimaginable violence in Syria, the beheading of people in cages being lowered into the water, and even crucifixion. I mentioned unbelievable violence in Paris, people slaughtered for drawing a cartoon, or attending a musical concert and eating at an outdoor cafe. I mentioned the unthinkable violence in San Bernardino, where innocent people were gunned down at a Christmas party of all things. I also mentioned other forms of violence, drive-by shootings, road rage, domestic violence, husbands beating their wives, children being abused by their parents, and siblings fighting with each other. Let's face it, there's a lot of violence in the world. In that message, I ask, what is the cause of violence? Where did it start? What is the root cause? And if you will remember, I concluded that it was wickedness. I did that based on several passages in the book of Genesis. The number of different questions given to that number of different answers given to that question, including, I know this is going to sound funny, but there are people who say that some of the violence in the world is caused by climate change. A more common answer is poverty, a lack of education, workplace violence, there's religious extremism, and the availability of guns. And I concluded that while some of those things may be factors in some situations, that ultimately the cause of violence is wickedness. What I'd like to do today is take that same subject and drill down a bit deeper. I'd like for us to revisit the subject and ask some other penetrating questions about wickedness even. Not just violence, but wickedness. What are wicked people really like? I heard recently a radio commentator talking about the criminal mind. What is that like? What is the mind of a really wicked person? What goes on in their head? What do they think? And some other questions that I think need to be addressed, like, what do we do with that situation? What do we do with all the unbelievable violence in the world right now? How do we respond to that? I think some of those kinds of questions are addressed not in the book of Genesis, but in the book of Psalms. So may I invite your attention today to Psalm 10. I'm going to begin reading with the first verse. Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble? The wicked in his pride persecutes the poor. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. For the wicked boast of his heart's desire. He blesses the greedy and renounces the Lord. The wicked in his pride, proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. His ways are always prospering. Your judgments are far above, out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he sneers at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. I will never be in adversity. His mouth is full of cussing, deceit, and oppression. Under his tongue is trouble and iniquity. He sits in the lurking places of the villages. In the secret places, he murders the innocent. His eyes are secretly fixed on the helpless. He lies in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lies in wait to catch the poor. He catches the poor when he draws him into his net. He crouches, he lies low, that the helpless may fall in his strength. He has said in his heart, God has forgotten. He hides his face, he will never see. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the humble. Why did the wicked renounce God? He has said in his heart, he will not require an account. But you have seen, for you observe things in grief, to repay it by your hand. The helpless commits himself to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness until you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations have perished out of his land. Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare their heart. You will cause your ear to hear. Do justice to the fatherless and oppressed, that the man of the earth may oppose no more. Interesting passage of Scripture. Most of it, something like 10 verses out of 18, are describing the wicked. And then in the latter part of the passage, the psalmist tells us what we should do in light of the wicked by example of what he did. So I want to begin by going back to verse 1 and just surveying what's going on here. But first, let me remind you that some time ago I preached on Psalm 9, and I pointed out that these two are actually connected. They're separated in the English translation, but they both are an acrostic. Each verse or each sentence begins with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So there is a sense in which 9 and 10 are connected, and there's a sense in which they're both separate, and we're going to deal with them separately. At any rate, this Psalm 10 begins with, why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble? David, who is probably the author of this psalm, looks at the way the wicked are winning in the world. That's his problem in this passage. They seem to be succeeding. And he says, Lord, why are you standing far off? Why aren't you doing something about this? It seems like you are hiding and it's a time of trouble. Why don't you do something? You appear to be indifferent. You appear to be a spectator in all of this. Now, this is particularly interesting if these two psalms are connected, because back in Psalm 9, we are told, in verse 9, the Lord will be a refuge to the oppressed. And so now we come to this passage, and he is saying, well, we're being oppressed. Where are you? That seems to be the problem that he is confronting. Where are you now? Why don't you do something? A number of years ago, a pastor wrote, it all started out in a normal Tuesday morning for many Americans. People got up, got ready for work, just like any other normal Tuesday morning. These were people who were getting ready to take flights just like any other day. That morning, I woke up and went to the high school for my morning walk, as was recently been my habit. As the whole nation was preparing for a normal day, something tragic happened that would change the very fabric of our nation. The terrible tragedy begged the question, where was God? Even people who normally would not acknowledge God's presence with us was asking the question. At approximately 8:50 a.m. Eastern Standard Time, American Flight 11, a Boeing 767 with 81 passengers aboard, 9 flight attendants and 2 pilots, headed from Boston to Los Angeles, crashed into the World Trade Center, the northernmost part of the Twin Towers. Where was God? At approximately 9 a.m., the second plane, a United Airlines Flight 175, a Boeing 767, headed from Boston to Los Angeles with 56 passengers, 7 flight attendants, and 2 pilots, crashed into the southmost tower of the World Trade Center. Where was God? At 9:38, American Airlines Flight 77, a Boeing 757, with 58 passengers, 4 attendants, and 2 pilots, headed for Washington, D.C., from Washington, D.C. to Los Angeles, crashed into the west side of the Pentagon, where about 20,000 people worked, including most of the nation's high-ranking military officials. Where was God? At 10:09 a.m., the World Trade Center, the southmost tower, collapsed. Where was God? At 10:30 a.m., the World Trade Center, the northmost tower, collapsed. Where was God? In 10:42 a.m., United Flight 93, a Boeing 757, 45 people aboard, headed from Newark, New Jersey to San Francisco, crashed into Somerset County, Pennsylvania. Where was God? That's how the psalm opens. I see all the wickedness in the world, and the wicked seem to be winning. Where's God? Why are you allowing this? Where are you? Now, it may sound like he's a doubter and a skeptic, but that's not quite what's going on here. Someone has said, it is a mystery like this that calls our faith into action, that encourages us to trust when we cannot understand, and that challenges us to endure to the end. And another has said, rather than a lack of faith, the psalmist is expressing his belief that God is able and willing to deliver his people. So this is not unbelief. It is anything but. After all, it's a prayer. He's addressing God. He's saying, in essence, where are you? Why are you letting this happen? At this point in the psalm, he begins to describe the wicked. That starts in verse 2 and goes all the way through verse 11. There's a lot of material here, so I want us to just survey the scene and get a feel for what's going on, get an insight into what goes on in the really wicked person. Verse 2 is a clue. It says, the wicked in his pride persecutes the poor. Ah, that is probably at the bottom of this whole problem. He is full of pride. That's the sin of Satan. What's the sin? Satan said, you know, I could do a better job of this than God. I will ascend to the throne of God. I will rule. And what he had in mind was the whole universe. But what the wicked on the earth have in mind is, I will rule my life. I will rule my circumstances. But the idea behind pride theologically is that I can do without God. It is shoving God to the side. It is shoving God out of your life. My brother, as you know, is a counselor, a very committed Christian counselor. And I called him this week and I said, hey, bro, I'm preaching on pride, and you constantly say that's people's problem. What do you mean by that? And I was expecting a more theological answer. He didn't give it to me. He said, pride is when a person thinks more highly of themselves than they ought. You know, that's not a bad description. That's the problem with somebody who is wicked. They think of themselves more highly than they ought. And if you want to put that in the framework of the scripture, it is, I'm going to rule and not God. So that is a characteristic of all wickedness. It leaves God out. In this case, the pride leads him to persecute the poor. The Hebrew word that's translated poor is not talking about somebody who doesn't have a lot of money. The Hebrew word actually is referring to somebody who is weak. It's a defenseless person. So in their pride, they take on those who are weak. They think of themselves as strong, and so they do not hesitate to take on those who think they are weak. They think are weak. So the psalmist says, let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. He just inserts here in this description of the wicked, may they be caught in their own concoctions. May they be caught in their own plots and schemes. I read of a burglar in Belgium who was burglarizing a house, and he was surprised because the people came home, so he darted out the back door. There was a 9-foot wall, and so to get away, he conceived of scaling the wall, which he managed to do. On the other side, he found himself in the city prison that he didn't know was there. And that's what the psalmist is saying. May he get caught in his own devices. So the first characteristic is pride. You'll not be surprised at the second, for in verse 3 he says, the wicked boast in his heart. He blesses the greedy and renounces the Lord. The second characteristic is he boasts. It's like he applauds himself. He is proud of his accomplishments, and so he doesn't hesitate to speak about them. He boasts about them. But what he says in his boast is that he blesses the greedy. He makes a virtue out of a vice and is pleased to do so. But beyond all of that, he renounces the Lord. That's pretty strong language. But it's even worse in the Hebrew text. The Hebrew word translated renounce means contempt or to despise. In his pride, he despises the Lord. And he boasts about it. Instead of being ashamed, he's going to have a parade. Call it the pride parade. The next characteristic is in the end of verse 3. He renounces the Lord. And then it says in verse 4, the wicked is in his proud countenance does not seek God. He is in none of his thoughts. So we could add to this list, he is godless. He despises the Lord, and then his countenance reveals that. Did you ever see a proud person and you could tell it by the expression on their face? That's what he's saying. You could just look at him and tell. That is one proud turkey, my translation. Then he says, God is in none of his thoughts. Now, this isn't the idea just that God is not in his thinking, though that's true. But the Hebrew word translated thoughts actually means more than that. It means thoughts, it means purpose, it means plot, plans. He doesn't take God into consideration concerning anything that he's about to do. So we would simply say he is godless. The next characteristic is mentioned in verses 5 and 6. His ways are always prospering. Stop. That's our problem. He's prospering. He's a sinner and he's successful. That's the problem that we have. That goes back to verse 1. Where are you? Why aren't you doing something? Here this wicked person is winning. He's prospering and we are suffering. That's clearly spelled out in verse 5, where it says, your judgments are far above, out of his sight. And the idea is simply that God is not judging him right now. That's the problem we have. That's our frustration. So the psalmist complains about that. Your judgments are out of sight. He's not being judged. And furthermore, he even sneers at his enemies, of whom God is one. And he says in his heart, I shall not be moved. I shall never be in adversity. So this man, this wicked individual, is so proud. He says, you know what? I'm above it all. I'm going to succeed, and I am going to always succeed. I'm never going to be in adversity. So he's proud, he's boastful, he's godless, he prospers. Now, if that isn't bad enough, look at verse 7. And his mouth is full of cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is trouble and iniquity. This man has a mouth. You know anybody like that? Anybody that's full of cursing? I don't hear much of that. Matter of fact, every once in a while, somebody will let out a cuss word in my presence and say, oh, I'm sorry, Pastor, as if I never heard it before. I was once a deckhand on a ship. I was a sailor. I know all about it. But the problem is not the mouth. The problem is not the mind. The problem is the heart. This is a person that is proud, godless, and it comes out in cursing, deceit, and oppression. Jesus taught, out of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And that's the case here. Two more characteristics. One is violence. He mentions that in verses 8 through 10. This wicked person sits in the lurking places of the village. In the secret places, he murders the innocent. What makes him so wicked? What makes him wicked, by definition, is he hurts other people. We've seen that in several other cases in this passage, that he talks against people, he deceives them, he oppresses them in verse 7. Trouble and iniquity is under his tongue. But now it gets down in verse 8 to murder. He wouldn't hesitate to take their life. His eyes secretly fixed on the helpless, which is the idea behind the word poor earlier in the passage. Now, he uses three figures or metaphors of this activity of the wicked. In verse 9, he says he lies secretly as a lion in his den. He lies in wait to catch the poor. He catches the poor when he draws him into his net. What he's saying is he's like a lion. The lion is in his cage waiting to pounce on his prey. So, he is saying he's like a lion. In the latter part of verse 9, he's saying he's like a fisherman who catches the poor, same Greek word that was translated earlier, the weak in his net. Some commentators want to make this a hunter and not a fisherman. I'm calling it a fisherman because of the use of the word net. But in verse 10, I think he's talking about the hunter. So he crouches, he lies low, that the helpless may fall by his strength. So the point is, he is violent. The wicked person is violent. We talked about that before, but what's different in this passage, in digging deeper, is that it is all rooted in his godless pride. One more characteristic. He says in verse 11, he says in his heart, God has forgotten. He hides his face. He will never see. Note that and note it carefully. He will never see. This character thinks he's not ever going to get caught. He's unaccountable. Even to God. I once had a friend who was a psychology professor, and I forgot now what it was. Something happened, and I said, what makes him do that? Why would he do that? And this friend of mine looked at me and said, because he thinks he'll never get caught. Now think about that. Why do some people do it over and over and over again? They think they won't get caught. That's this guy. He is unaccountable. He thinks God is looking someplace else and he doesn't have to worry. God is never going to hold him to an account. At a Catholic gathering, Mother Superior stacked a pile of apples on one end of the table with a sign saying, "Take only one apple, please. God is watching." On the other end of the table was a pile of cookies, which a student had placed a sign saying, "Take all the cookies you want. God is watching the apples." That's what the wicked thinks. I'm never going to be unaccountable to God. He's doing something else. He's far off. He's hiding. He's on vacation. He doesn't answer the phone. So I can get away with it. Now, what I've done in this passage is list seven characteristics of the wicked. They are proud, boastful, godless. They prosper. They have a foul mouth. They practice violence, and they are unaccountable. There are other characteristics of wicked people. We could say he's proud, boastful, greedy, self-sufficient, a rejecter of God, out of whose mouth comes cursing, deceit, oppression, trouble, and iniquity. That's my list. Another expositor looking at this passage said they are proud, boastful, greedy, blasphemous, arrogant, haughty, self-sufficient, careless about God, belligerent, self-confidence, complacent, abusive, deceitful, oppressive, destructive, wicked. They oppose both God and his people with their speech as well as their actions. That is the description of the wicked. And we live in a world where it seems to me there is as much wickedness as ever. Maybe there's more reporting, but it sure seems to me there's more wickedness than there's been in my lifetime. Certainly, what's gone on in the Middle East is an illustration. Maybe there's wickedness, wicked people in your life. I've had phone calls this week from somebody who, describing the treatment he was receiving, could only be described as wickedness. I've had people describe to me the treatment they were getting from even family members, and they concluded by saying how sad, and I said, "Oh no, that's not sad, that's evil." Anybody like that in your life? Anybody mistreating you out of pure wickedness? What do we do? How do we handle this? How do we handle the wickedness in the world when the wicked are winning? The text says he prospers. He thinks he's not going to get caught. God's hiding. He's above God's judgment, at least for the present. What do we do? How do we handle this? I have two suggestions that come out of this passage. Let's pick it up at verse 12. "Arise, O Lord." What's he saying? He's saying, "I'm going to pray." That's what we need to do. We need to pray. When you are in the presence of wickedness, or when you see it present in the world, it ought to drive you to pray. So the question is, what do you pray? Well, that's what this passage tells us. Verse 12 says, "Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand, don't forget the humble." So, Lord, I have a suggestion. Do something. Don't forget us. That's all he's saying. Earlier in the passage, like in verse 1, he said, "You stand afar off, you hide in times of trouble." Now he's saying, "Lord, rise up." You're coming off as being indifferent, or at least inactive. So rise up, do something. Don't forget the humble. Then he says in verse 13, Why do the wicked renounce God? It's almost as if they insult God to his face. He has said in his heart, you will not require an account, which is what I said before. They are unaccountable. They don't think they're going to have to give an account. So he keeps praying and he says to the Lord, verse 14, but you have seen. Stop. God may be afar off, but he sees. God may be inactive at the moment, but he sees. God may not be doing anything right now, but he sees. That's what he's saying. You have seen, for you've observed the trouble and the grief. Now I'm going to ask that you repay it by your hand. The helpless commits himself to you. You are the helpless, the helper of the fatherless. So he says, Lord, he's hurting innocent people. So do something. I'm going to ask you to repay him for his wickedness. This prayer really reaches its crescendo in verse 15. When the psalmist says to the Lord, break the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness until you find none. What he's really saying is, Lord, break his arm. He's using his arm to hurt people. Break it. That's the prayer. The arm, of course, is a metaphor of power. Break his power. Stop him. That's the idea. You know, what's the root problem of the wicked? If the root problem of violence is wickedness, what is the root cause of the wicked? Pride. So maybe we should pray, Lord, they need their pride broken. You ever met somebody, you just listened to them, you thought, they're just so proud. Do something to just correct the pride. Such a guy was Muhammad Ali. Remember him? Started out Cassius Clay. Walked around saying, I'm the greatest. Remember that? Yes. You're showing your age. Humility was not exactly Cassius Clay's strong suit. Once he was on an airplane ready to take off, and the flight attendant had to repeatedly tell him to fasten his seatbelt, and he wouldn't do it. And finally he said, I'm Superman, and Superman doesn't need a seatbelt. The flight attendant didn't hesitate for a minute. She shot back, Superman didn't need an airplane either. Buckle up. See, proud people, and that's what you want to say. Somebody needs to clip their wings. They need to stop their pride. It's not what he does. He says, what I want you to do is break their arm. I want you to stop them. I want you to use your power to stop their power. Now I want you to look at what he says. Look at verse 15. Seek out the wicked until you find none. That's a pretty strong statement, folks. Lord, I want you to wipe out the wicked. Wow. I want you to kill them. I want you to kill them all till there are none left. You say, wow. I mean, as Christians, shouldn't we be praying for their salvation? Oh, yeah. Yeah, I think that's very appropriate. Pray that they understand the gospel, that Jesus died for their sin, arose from the dead, and all they have to do to be forgiven is to trust Jesus Christ for the gift of eternal life. Amen. Pray that. That's wonderful. It's just that it doesn't always work. Why not? Because they are godless. They have contempt for the Lord. They despise him. So we're not talking about the average run-of-the-mill sinner here. We're talking about a hardened sinner. We're talking about somebody who has denounced God. And the psalmist does not hesitate to say, Lord, stop him. If you have to, kill him. This is like praying for Hitler. What do you do when there's a Hitler on the scene? Negotiate? Play nice? There's only one thing you do with a Hitler. You ask the Lord to take him out. And maybe that's what we ought to be doing. I got Bible on this. Right? I read recently a report by a priest who called what's going on an orgy of violence in Iraq. He talked about an Al-Qaeda-affiliated terrorist group storming into the cathedral of a Syriac Catholic church, Our Lady of Deliverance, during the evening mass. They immediately killed the priest who was offering the mass. Three priests in all were murdered. They began shooting members of the congregation and held hostages of others in a locked room. When the security forces stormed the church, these jihadists killed as many as they could. Some of them set off suicide bombs on their belts. In all total, there were 60 worshipers who were killed. It's now come to this, where Christians are killed, he said, at prayer by Muslim fanatics. He went on to say, no amount of goodwill, no amount of dialogue, nothing will dissuade them. That's right. That's right. So what do? You pray that God will take them out. They're hurting people. They're killing people. That's what this passage says. And so it is biblical that we pray. I think we should be praying for all the Christians that are being slaughtered in the Middle East and in Africa and persecuted all over the world. One article I read said more than 200 million Christians around the world face brutal opposition and persecution for simply choosing to serve the Lord. Their daily reality includes discrimination, intimidation, attacks, fines, imprisonments, unimaginable torture, and even death for their faith. So what do we do? How do we pray? I think we pray that the Lord protect them and the Lord eliminate the persecutors. Want a verse? Psalm 10, verse 15. So we need to pray. And there are times when it is legitimate to pray that somebody be taken off the scene. Now be careful. This isn't the kind of prayer you pray just because you don't like them. Or because you don't think they're doing what they should be doing, or they're doing something to you that they shouldn't be doing. I've tried to describe very carefully the kind of person we're talking about. It is a hardened, wicked, violent, godless person who is hurting people to the point of murder. That's the kind of person we need to pray about. This is a depressing message, isn't it? Come to church thinking, I came to be encouraged. What a depressing message. Got to preach the whole book, right? It's there, and there are other psalms like it. So how do you keep from being depressed when you look at all of this? Matter of fact, I've watched the news, and I've watched it recently, and I thought, I'm just going to quit. This is, They talk over each other. They scream and holler at each other. Give me a break. Where's civility? Debate's one thing. This has gotten way out of hand. I'm just going to quit watching the news. I get too depressed. Right?
Yes.
So what do you do? Well, the first thing is you pray. Let me give you a second suggestion. You praise the Lord. That's how this psalm ends. Look at verse 16. The Lord is King forever and ever. The nations have perished out of his land. Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare their hearts. You will cause their ear to hear. Do justice to the fatherless and oppressed, that the man of the earth may oppress no more. He ends by simply praising the Lord. That's what these last verses are about. It's what the Psalms are about. He starts out by praising the Lord that he's king, verse 16, forever. They thought, the wicked thought, that the King of Kings had been dethroned. The psalmist says, Lord, thank you. I praise you. You're still on the throne. In other words, God's in control. Do you believe that? Do you really believe that God's in control?
Amen.
When things go terribly wrong in the world, is God in control?
Yes.
When things go wrong in your life, is God still in control?
Yes.
And this is the way we respond. Lord, I don't understand and I don't even appreciate what's going on right now, but I acknowledge that you're the King of Kings, and for that I give you praise.
Amen.
Now that's what we need to learn to do. Praise the Lord. He praises the Lord for answered prayer. Verse 17, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare their hearts. You will cause your ear to hear. Has the Lord ever answered one of your prayers?
Yes.
That was kind of weak.
Yes.
He has answered one of your prayers sometime, hasn't he? All right. When he doesn't answer the current prayer, go praise him for the past answer to prayer. What he's doing. And finally, he praises God that God is just. Verse 18, do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may oppress no more. He's simply saying, God is just. And he praises him for that at the end of this psalm. So here's my point today. When you see the wicked winning, pray for their destruction and praise the Lord for his sovereignty, answered prayer, and justice. I think we need to learn to pray. I think we need to watch the news, and when we see this fiasco going on around the world, we need to pray. Lord, stop that.
Yes.
Eliminate those people. And there are lots that need to be eliminated. But don't get depressed and don't think about it too much without just praising the Lord. And that's the balance here. We praise the Lord and it keeps things in perspective. Because you see, if you focus on the negative, if you focus on the wicked too much, you get frustrated, maybe discouraged. Someone has said, God delays in executing justice, and that frustrates the righteous. We can live with this frustration because we know God is powerful enough to avenge the defenseless. He is also sovereign and just. Furthermore, his past acts of deliverance should encourage us as we wait for him to bring justice to past in the world. So understanding, praising God for his justice helps us to deal with the wickedness in the world. Because we know that there's coming a day when God will bring justice to this world. Those proud, boastful, godless people will give an account to the Lord. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God. So what we need to do, even in the most discouraging situations, even when the wicked are winning, can't get any worse than that, is pray and praise God. We need to praise more. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Did you know that it has been scientifically demonstrated that you're better off if you're grateful instead of a grouch?
Yes.
You know that? So I'm giving you some good advice here. This will save doctor bills. We need to learn to praise the Lord. We've got lots to praise the Lord about.
Yes.
You can't think of anything else. Praise the Lord that He forgave you. He saved you because of what His Son did. Start there. Praise Him that He's just. It's not just what He's done. It's not just what He's done for me. It's who He is that is worthy of our praise. So we need to learn to praise the Lord. Amen?
Amen.
All right, here's your assignment. In the next week, praise the Lord.
Amen.
Every time you turn around and something happens, praise the Lord anyhow. The Duke of Wellington, the British military leader who defeated Napoleon at Waterloo, was not an easy man to serve under. He was brilliant, but he was demanding and not one to shower his subordinates with compliments. Yet he realized that his method left something to be desired. In his old age, a young lady asked him what, if anything, he would do differently if he had his life to live over again. Wellington thought for a moment and said, "I would give more praise." Now, he's talking about people. I think if we look back over our lives, we would think, you know, I should have praised the Lord more. Amen?
Amen.
Then look at the rest of your life and play catch up. Father, we praise You. We praise You for who You are, a holy, loving, merciful, just God. And Lord, we thank You for all the ways You've blessed us. Lord, teach us to praise more and gripe less. In Jesus' name, amen.